Okay. How many of you, and this is, it's okay to raise your hand for just this small period of time. So, how many of you have ever read the book Pride and Prejudice? Anybody? Okay. All right. I didn't see a whole lot of guys' hands go up. Pride and Prejudice is an 1813 novel by Jane Austen that follows the main character, Elizabeth Bennet. Wikipedia tells me she decides to deal with the issues of manners, upbringing, morality, education, and marriage in the society of the landed gentry in the early 19th century England. Now, the rest of you are going to run out and buy it today, but those who have read it tend to love it. I mean, there is something about this book and all of Jane Austen's books that the, and I'm going to characterize, the women who read it just go, when you say, well, have you ever read any Jane Austen? Yes. Yes, I love it. Well, it's been around, you know, obviously since 1813, almost 200 years old. But what is interesting is since it's 200 years old, it's out of copyright now. And so you, I, anybody can do whatever they want with the text. Well, a couple of years ago, somebody got a great idea that they should take the text and take the story that so many people know and kind of juice it up a little bit. So, for example, here is the first paragraph from Pride and Prejudice from 1813. It's a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. However, little known the feelings or views of such a man may be on his first entering a neighborhood, this truth is so well fixed in the minds of the surrounding families that he is considered as the rightful property of some one or other of their daughters. All right? So this guy, Seth Graham Greene, decided, Pride and Prejudice is fine as it is, but you know, you really need to include in the story just so it, you know, just kind of punches it up a little bit, and some of you know where this is going. You know what it really needs? Zombies. So, the first paragraph in his book goes, it's a truth universally acknowledged that zombies in possessions of brains must be in want of more brains. Never is this truth more plain than during the recent attacks at Netherfield Park, in which the household of 18 was slaughtered and consumed by the horde of the living dead. Now, what happens is this book, entitled Pride and Prejudice and Zombies, takes all of the Pride and Prejudice text and tweaks it, but uses the main story and tells this story about Elizabeth Bennet and all the other characters who not only are trying to figure out relational issues like Jane Austen had written, but also attacking and defending themselves from zombies at the same time. Now, for some, this actually opens up Pride and Prejudice to where you'd actually want to read it. For others, there was a great outcry because you've taken this beautiful thing, this beautiful story that for over 100 years, almost 200 years, was this perfect story in itself, and you just started throwing stuff in. Now, in this example, whether you like it or not, you know, that can be debated because it's just a book for comedy's sake, but in other stories, in people's stories, in the story of our lives, when we just start throwing stuff in, throwing stuff that doesn't fit, it never, ever, ever works well. Turn with me, if you will, to our text for today, which is in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, and it's in verse 12. We are continuing our series on the life of David, and we have looked at how David was called out and anointed as king. We then examined how his friendship with Jonathan, Saul, the current king's son, really shaped and gave us an understanding of how we are to look at friendship. Either we look at friendship as people that serve us or people that we serve. And then last week, we talked about how David had this opportunity to kill Saul, the king who was trying to get him. But instead of killing him and trying to force God's timing and God's will, David trusted that the right thing would happen at the right time. Now, where we left it there to where we pick up now, a lot of stuff has happened. Saul and Jonathan both have died. There's been some sort of, there's been a little bit of a power struggle, but David is now king. And David has done an unbelievable job. He has conquered all of these lands. He has brought everybody together, and everybody loves David. David is the hero. He is the perfect king. And so many years have gone by. Many years have gone by. And then in chapter 11, right before this one, you, in the spring, just, you don't have to, you can flip there if you want. In the spring, at the time the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Okay, here's the first thing. At the time that the kings go off to war, David doesn't go. Okay? Now, you know as well as I do, and I've said this before, that when you're not where you're supposed to be, almost always bad things happen next, right? When you find yourself in a place that you're not supposed to be, very rarely do you find yourself doing good things. So when all the kings were supposed to go and do this, David decided to stay. As he was up on his roof, he saw Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, over on this other roof. He decided, you know what? I want her. And because he's the king, nobody says no to the king. So, he comes, and he gets her, and they sleep together. And then it goes back, and nothing else is mentioned of it until she sends him a note. And that note is one sentence. I am pregnant. Ruh-roh. So, what's happened, though, is that Bathsheba is married to this guy, Uriah. Well, you know, David's supposed to be out fighting with all the rest of the army, right? Well, Uriah is out fighting. Well, David's got to figure out how to take care of it. So here's what he does. He writes a note to Joab, the commander, and says, okay, guess what? Uriah gets a 3-day pass. Send him on home. Joab says, okay, sure, whatever. So Uriah comes home. David ushers Uriah in, says, Uriah, come in. I'm so glad you're here. So tell me, how's the fighting going? Great. Okay, listen, why don't you go home and see Bathsheba? I know that she's missing you. David's thinking that he can just take care of this problem. But see, the problem is, Uriah is a follower of God, is a faithful follower of God. And one of the rules is that when you are out fighting, your focus is supposed to be on the battlefield. So even if you come back home, you don't come home. You stay away and make sure your focus is on the battlefield. David tries time and time and time again to get Uriah at home with Bathsheba, but he just won't do it. So now David has a bigger problem. What's he going to do with Uriah? Because people can count months and they can figure this out. So he sends Uriah back with a note saying to Joab, when you guys go to fight, here's what I want you to do. I want you all to go this way and to charge, but what I want everybody else except Uriah to do is after you start this way charging, everybody else stop. And Uriah goes by himself. So Uriah, remember, he's the king. And you do what the king says, or you get killed. So Uriah, unknowingly, runs into battle all by himself and is killed. Okay. So if you're David, here's what you're thinking. Problem solved. He's gone. I can bring Bathsheba into my house quietly. I'm the king. Who's going to say anything? Everything's fine. You've been there. You figured it out, right? You know you've done something wrong. And then instead of doing the right thing, you do something else wrong to cover up the first wrong thing. Well, that thing doesn't work quite right. So now you're 3 or 4 wrong steps in to try and cover up that first wrong thing. But sometimes there's this moment. You're 4.5 steps into the wrong way, but you go, I'm about to get out of this. And you don't tell anybody, but you kind of pat yourself on the back and go, I'm too smart. Nobody's going to get me. Everything's good. I'm fine. I got this. And that's where David was. I'm too smart and I'm too good. Nobody's going to get me. Chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan, who is the prophet of the people, to David. When he came to him, he said, David, I have a story for you. And David goes, okay. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David, falling right into it, burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And see, that's also like us. You know, when we're four or five steps into our wrong thing, we still don't have a problem telling other people when they've done wrong, right? That's still not an issue for us. We can still very clearly see when other people have messed up and speak that into their story. Then Nathan, verse 7, said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Okay. So here's what's happening. David, in this moment of right and wrong, that very first moment of right and wrong, when he saw Bathsheba, he knew the right thing. But he chose the wrong thing. And he kept choosing the wrong thing over and over. He kept putting stuff into his story that didn't belong in there. And one of the things that a guy named Will Willimon, a very famous preacher, says about this story is one of the things that David did is he started living as if he didn't have any story at all. If he wasn't living out any kind of story at all, that he could just do whatever he wanted, and there would be no ramifications. I wonder if there are times that our lives are like that too. Times that even though we know the truth, and even though we know the story we're supposed to be living, that we start doing things as if there are going to be no ramifications at all. And it takes someone who is brave and courageous, like Nathan, when God says to Nathan, "Guess what? I want you to go and confront the king." Nathan, to make no mistake about it, is taking his life in his hands. Because if the king doesn't like what you have to say and says to this guy over here with the big sword, "Kill him," there's no appeal. You're going to die. So Nathan starts out with this story and traps David in it. But then in verse 7, in that moment, Nathan goes, "You are the man." When we've taken these wrong steps and gone down the wrong way and start telling the wrong story with our lives, it takes somebody who is willing to say to us, "This is not your story. This is not who you are. This is not the story God has for you." I believe that God has a story for each of us. In looking at stories, another author talks about the most compelling stories are those that you see that have certain elements. If you, what's your favorite movie? If you could watch any movie, Desert Island, you could watch any movie, what movie would it be? What is it?
Unstoppable.
Unstoppable. Okay, what else?
Rocky.
What?
Sound of Music.
Rocky. Rocky. Rocky will do. Okay, Rocky will do. I don't know why you aren't talking. No, the rest of you aren't talking, but okay. So, Rocky fits this perfectly. This idea of one character or a central figure who knows what he wants and is willing to overcome anything to get it. The most compelling stories are those where you have your character who knows what he wants or she wants or they want, and they're willing to overcome anything to get it. Rocky's going to train and do everything he has to do, even straining relationships, because he thinks that this goal is so important. And I think sometimes in our lives, we either don't think that we are a compelling enough person, we don't know what the end goal should be, and or we don't really want to go through the hard work it takes to get there. So, we go down the wrong path and we choose the shortcuts and we start telling the wrong story. But what God desires for us is to see that God has in each of us a story to tell. A compelling character, you, that has a goal that they're trying to get to. And I hope our goal is to be the people God has called each of us to be. I hope our goal is to serve and love God as fully as we possibly can wherever we find ourselves. So it's a character with a goal that's willing to overcome anything to get there. Willing to go through hardships, willing to deal with difficult things, willing to make tough choices in order to tell the right story. Because what God desires in you is a story that speaks to the truth and the goodness of God's love and grace. You've all been to those funerals of that dearly beloved person. We've had them here where the sanctuary is packed, where people are heartbroken because this person told such an amazing and powerful story with their lives. You're thinking of a person right now in your head, somebody that when you think of them, you go, that person was so amazing. And that person that was so amazing, my guess is it's not because of some skill they had or some ability they did. It's because their story pointed to Jesus. So for us, for each of us, for you today, where are you in this pathway? Are you right here looking down these wrong choices and trying to decide if you're going to take them? Maybe you're over here. You've already done the wrong one, and now you're trying to figure out where to go. Maybe you're way over here, and you think you've got it figured out. But you know you don't really. Wherever you are on this path, what God desires is for you to give it up. Take the wrong choices out of your story and choose the things that give you. Start focusing on the real stuff. Start focusing on how you can better follow God and how you can tell a much better story. David started going down the wrong path when he believed that the stuff in his life wasn't telling any kind of story. He could do whatever he wanted and it wouldn't matter. For the lesson for David and the lesson for us is that no matter what we do, it is all part of our story. And someday, when people are gathered in some sanctuary or some room somewhere to remember us, what kind of story are they going to tell? What kind of life are we living? Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you. We come to you, God, in all sorts of different places. God, where we have made wrong choices, we pray, God, that you will listen to our repentance. God, when we are tempted to go down the wrong path, God, we pray that you will give us strength to choose the right thing. God, put things and people in our world who help us to tell better stories, who help us to proclaim the good news of Jesus with everything we have. God, help us to tell the best story that there is. Your Son coming to live and to die so that we could have eternal life. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of commitment, number 297, Search Me, O God, we're singing stanzas 1 and 2.